Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, indeed, this is our prayer, that you would lead us not into temptation, you would deliver us from the evil one, and we trust you, for thine is the kingdom, yours belongs all power and glory. Would you open our eyes and ears to see and hear wonderful things in your law? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I have a slight adjustment to the text that we're looking at this morning. It is from Hebrews 6, just as it says there, but we're going to look starting at verse 9 instead of verse 13, so verses 9 through 20. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open there. This will allow us to pick up right where we left off last week, actually overlap a little bit with what we did last week, since we didn't actually address these first few verses from this section. If you don't have a Bible and you're using one of the pew Bibles, I think it's on roughly page 1004. That's pretty close. So you're welcome to use one of those. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word. Please have a seat. Well, just to catch you up, if you were not here last week, or if you don't remember exactly what we were talking about last week, since this particular passage is really tied in with that, we were looking at kind of a very frightening word of warning to those who would fall away. We were kind of looking at one of the most frightening verses that we find in all of Scripture as this warning to those who have, you know, tasted the heavenly gift, have experienced the Holy Spirit, who have experienced all of these things, and yet if they fall away, you know, they're crucifying the Lord all over again. You know, this was the warning. And he started out, of course, by talking about you have been dull of hearing. And likening the writer of Hebrews to, you know, the drill sergeant who's training those bunch of new recruits who have no idea how dangerous the battle they're about to go into is, how risky it is, and how much their life is going to depend upon their ability to learn the lessons he's trying to teach them. That's what the Hebrew writer is trying to do. He's like, you're entering into some very tough times in the future. And, of course, that goes for all of us. We will indeed, at some point in time, face things that in life will challenge you and threaten you and seek to undo you right and left. And if you are not prepared for it, it will sweep you away. And so the writer is trying to warn them, to get them to stop being so dull of hearing. Stop coming and giving me your half attention and learn the lessons before the storm hits. That's what he's saying. Now this, that's kind of a frightening note. It's kind of a word of warning. And this continues right on, though, and he picks up, he says, look, though we speak in this way, this dangerous way, he says, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So he doesn't want to end on that, just that warning, that threat, that warning. He wants to recognize, I do see seeds of real and genuine faith in you. I see it because you are exhibiting love and service towards those in the church, towards the saints, to those who are God's people. So it's there, and I want to build on that. I want to reinforce that. I want to strengthen that. And that's what he begins to do. He wants us to remember the purpose of the warning. The writer could see the lack of intensity in the reader's embrace of these deeper doctrines of the gospel. His hold on the lifeline, their hold on this lifeline, if you want to think of it like that, was tenuous at best. And while that might be enough when the waters are calm, it won't be at all when the waters churn. So he wants to fuel their faith. He wants them to learn what it really means to trust in God. So he asks, and you could say in anticipation, how do I know that it will be all okay? How do I know that when these storms that threaten and challenge everything I've believed to be true, all of my hopes, how do I know that I can really put my trust in this God? And that's what he wants to answer in this particular test. And it really is an important question. It's an important question because the more you decide to trust someone, and you can think about this in terms of a human relationship, the more you decide to trust someone, the more out on a limb you're going. The more risk is involved. Because trust involves letting somebody in. Trust involves being vulnerable with somebody. I mean, when you enter into a human relationship, I mean, think of it when you're dating, or if you haven't dated yet, about that person you might date. I mean, that can be a scary thing, because you can, when you begin to let this person see who you really are, you feel at risk. It feels dangerous, and it is dangerous. So there's a sense in which you will only trust, you will only let that relationship develop as far as you can trust that person. So the same thing is true with God. How far out on a limb in my faith can I go? Depends on how much do I know about this God. How much can I trust this God to be able to protect me, to be able to look into my depths of my soul, as it were? How much am I willing to let him see? I mean, even think about the way you pray in your time of confession. How much are you willing to confess before the Lord? And I know sometimes we think, that, well, you know, the Lord sees all the ugliness in my heart. He can see even if I don't say it. So instead of not confessing things, we just pretend that they're not really wrong. We try to convince ourselves that, well, they're not really that bad, and find justification. And all that really is an attempt to protect ourselves from the peering eyes of what we perceive to be a God that we perhaps don't fully trust. So the writer says, I want you to have no doubts about this God so that you will not hold back in trusting him. Because there will be a time in your life when you are so far out on a limb that if you don't trust him, you will fall. That limb will break. So trust him. Learn to trust him. And I want to give you this anchor that's going to show you why it is that you can trust this God. So let's go into this. He wants us to know that our trust is not on shaky ground. It is not on shaky truth. It is stronger than any of the dangers that are coming your way. It is strong enough to keep you from being swept away. And so he uses this metaphor, which you can find in verse 19. He uses this metaphor of an anchor for the soul. An anchor for the soul. Now, that's just a great phrase by itself. You know, when you think about it, an anchor for the soul. That sounds like some, you know, something a grand poet would be able to capture. Oh, what a great picture. An anchor for the soul. It resonates with us. You know, we sense there's something deep behind it. And I think it resonates with us not just because it's a clever metaphor, but because I think we intuitively sense that we need an anchor for the soul. We need something to hold on to us because we're afraid of things that might carry us to places that we don't want to go. And that's, of course, what an anchor does. An anchor is something that holds something else in place, something other than itself in place. It keeps it from getting lost when outside forces threaten to sweep it away. We've considered already how that was true for the original reader as the judgment of God upon Jerusalem was on the verge of happening. Quite literally, outside forces were preparing to sweep away the Jewish nation, which, as has been warned time and again through the Old Testament, is the case. They are in desperate need of an anchor, something that can hold them. And of course, the greater danger, the greater than losing their nation and even their land, was the danger of losing their soul in the judgment of God. And that, of course, is as true now as it was then. We all need an anchor for the soul when the storms in life threaten to undo us. But you see it right in place with these people who the writer knows bad things are coming, the Roman army is coming, the threat is coming, the oppression is coming, persecution is coming. So when you feel that threat coming, will you be able to hold on and trust in the Lord? Or will you be threatened and questioned to deny Him and try to hold on to something else that you feel like is a stronger anchor in the midst of this storm? I mean, it really is in a frightening place. Tim Keller presses this metaphor into its parts that I really think helps to make it clear. And I just want to read this section. He says, "What is there about the anchor that gives you security?" There has to be two things about it that give you that security. First, it has to be attached to you. It has to be committed to you. You can't break the bond between you and the anchor. Then secondly, the anchor has to go into a realm where we can't go. I want you to think about that for a minute. It doesn't go into the water to give us security. We don't need the anchor just to go into the water. We're already in the water, and the water is the problem. You can't get security in the water. The water moves. The water changes. The water's in flux. It's the vicissitudes of the water which are the problem. So an anchor is something that goes into the realm that we cannot go and attaches to something that's permanent. So that as we are getting blown about by this water, there's something that holds on to us. And I want to talk about this picture in this sense. I want to examine the soul that he's talking about and the realm that he's speaking about that is permanent and immobile, and finally the anchor that holds us to that realm. So let's consider the soul. We read about it in verse 19. He explains we have a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, and he does so with the understanding that we somehow have a sense of what he's talking about. He assumes we get that when he says the word soul. But I'm not so sure that we do. Because when we think of the word soul in the English language, we tend to think of something that is a little more ethereal. Perhaps it's really relevant to the next world and not all that pertinent to this world. And we've kind of been overrun with this kind of Platonic view of the separation between the body and the soul. The body is connected to this world, and the soul is what we need to be concerned with the other world. But that's not what the Greek word for soul really means. In fact, you don't have to go far in the New Testament to find that it's translated in a variety of different ways. So, for example, we find it in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life," which is the same word for soul, psuche, "what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life," soul in other words, "more than food, and the body more than clothing?" So he's drawing a distinction, but he's certainly connecting it with the significance of the very real physical world in which we live. And it goes on, here's another one, where it's translated minds. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds," or their souls, "against the brothers." If you go look it up in the Greek dictionary, you'll find that the word soul is a reference to kind of your inner self, your inner life. It's that, if you want to use today's psychological language, you would say, this is what we would consider to be the defining thing of our identity. This is our identity. This is where we're getting it from. So when you think about it like that, it makes a little more sense to think, yeah, we do need something to anchor ourselves to that is permanent so that we will know who we are, so that we'll understand who we are. And we are constantly, in our society and culture, trying to drop an anchor and have it attached to something that will give us some sense of who our inner self really is. I mean, that's what we see going on in our culture. And it's why people are struggling so much, because they're finding those anchors, or they're throwing those anchors out, and there's nothing on which they catch. I mean, we see it swirling about the whole, for example, the LGBTQ plus movement. It's really all about understanding my identity. It's, what is my identity exactly? How do I define myself? And we have so many letters because we realize there's nothing to attach my anchor to. In fact, the culture would say what you need to attach your anchor to is by listening to your heart, right? Your heart is going to tell you the truth about who you really are. So just tune it in. But I want you to think about the illogic of that. Because what they're saying is throw that anchor out. Throw that anchor out, which is on the back of the boat, and make sure it attaches to the cleat on the front of the boat. That's what you're doing. I mean, you are ensuring that you will be floating in the midst of a relativistic culture, if that's your anchor. And that's where our society largely is. We know intuitively we need an anchor for our soul, and yet culture says the anchor for your soul is your own heart. It doesn't work. Even if you find something in this world to anchor your heart, anchor your life to, your soul to, you find that that too is a danger. Maybe it has a little bit more sense of stability than myself. I mean, we think of it like this. We tend to think of it, we need to find our story in a story that's bigger than ourselves. You've heard that before. We want to attach ourselves to a cause, for example. People look at that as an anchor. I can attach myself to this cause, the environmental cause, for example, which so many have done. Or, you know, the economic cause, or the freedom cause, or the anti-racism cause, or whatever it might be. And, you know, like, these are good causes, but they're shifting too. They're changing all the time. If you went and looked at how environmentalism was defined, you know, say just 10 years ago, it doesn't look the same today. So even if we try to attach it to something outside of ourselves, our own hearts, that too is shifting and changing. And it's not a good anchor. It may give us a sense that we have a good anchor for a time, because it's harder to see the changes occurring. That happens a little more slowly, perhaps. But it's just a deception. He says, look, you need to know that you have an anchor that is going to absolutely hold on to your soul so that it doesn't get swept away when the storms really do come. Because they're going to come at some point in your life. So we have to know something about the soul being our inner self, our sense of identity, who we really are. So as we think about that, we turn to the next point. It's considering our soul. Now we consider the realm in which it needs to be anchored. So we already know some things about this realm, just in the way we've been talking so far. We need it to be attached to something that's not changing. We need it to be attached to a realm that is not changing. A realm that is not going to shift when the storms blow. That is immovable. And you think, well, where do we possibly find such a realm as that? And the only place that we can find a realm such as that is a realm that exists beyond even our own time, even our own space, even our own physical world. Because the physical world is constantly changing. Time is changing it. The culture is continually evolving or shifting or changing. So unless we find something to anchor our souls in that are outside of our own time, outside of space, then we will be susceptible to the things that can come along. And that's what he's telling us. The Hebrew writer is saying, look, the thing to which you can anchor your soul to is not complicated. It's called the kingdom of God. He doesn't use those words exactly, but that's what he's getting at with all the references he's making in the Old Testament, especially when he talks about the reason that you know this is true, the reason that you know you can bank on God's word telling you this is true, is a reference to the promises that he made to Abraham. He says, I swore, and I had no one greater to swear by other than myself, and then I made an oath. Those are the two things. I swore, and I made an oath. And the thing upon which I swore is meant to give you a sense of certainty that my realm, my kingdom, this thing that I have promised to give you, Abraham, and your descendants, is rock solid. And you can bank on it. Even though you won't ever see it in your lifetime, you can bank on it. How can you bank on it? Because my word is true, and my oath is meant to reaffirm that certainty. Now, I know that loses a little of us. So we think, okay, the word of God, you know, the trustworthiness of God. But, I mean, when you are trying to make sure that someone believes what you say, what do? You're so eager, you want them so desperately to believe what you say, so you say, I promise, right? Or you say, I swear. Anyone like the movie The Princess Bride? Hopefully you guys have seen it. If you haven't seen it, you got to put that on your homework. Go see it. The Princess Bride is a classic movie, and towards the beginning of the movie, there's this princess, you know, is being carried away, she's being kidnapped, and there's this mysterious figure who is pursuing the kidnappers. And they come to this, you know, they're in a boat, and they come to the edge of this cliffs, the cliffs of insanity, and the kidnappers, you know, they climb the ropes to escape this pursuer who they don't know who he is, and then he begins to pursue climbing the rope after them. And one of the kidnappers cuts the rope, and it begins to go away. And the pursuer is stuck hanging on the rocks. And the head kidnapper tells his swordsman, he says, I want you to make sure and finish him if he's able to get up off of the cliffs. So he waits behind. And this man, this soldier, this swordsman is so eager to fight the guy that's pursuing. He wants to make sure he survives the cliff so he can get up. And so he tells him, hey, I'll throw you the rope. And he says, I find that really hard to believe since you're trying to kill me. And he says, is there anything I can say that will convince you that I'm legitimate? He says, I can't think of anything. Nothing comes to mind, as he says. And so he says, I swear by the soul of Domingo Montoya, his dead father who he's trying to revenge, right? So he swears by something greater than self, and the guy down there says, throw me the rope. He's convinced him, right? It's this certainty of what he's saying. That's what God is saying here. He's saying, the Hebrew writer is saying, this is what God has done. He says, I want to give you some measure of certainty that you can trust that what I said in my promises are real and they're true, even though you don't see them. Because you know what you can't see when you're throwing down an anchor? You don't see where that anchor is. You can just feel it. And he wants us to feel it. He wants us to feel the certainty of it, so he tells us this promise. I want you to be certain. Now, the promise comes way back to the time of Genesis. We go back in the early parts of the book of Genesis with Abraham, when he says to him, you know, I want to make you into a blessing of nations, and I want to make you and your descendants into this great big kingdom, this marvelous kingdom. And I'm going to give you land for this kingdom. This is where you're going to find your posterity. It's going to belong to you. But Abraham, after years of receiving this promise, and as a result, walking by faith in what God is telling him to do, because he's telling him to do some things that are pretty tough. He says, first of all, I want you to leave your home. I want you to leave home. I want you to go to a place perhaps you've never been, among peoples that you've never been, peoples that could threaten your very existence. I want you to go there. And I want you to go there purely because I told you to. So you have to go out on a limb and trust me. And God is always asking us to go out on a limb and trust him because he's constantly telling us how we are to conduct our lives. And we have dull ears and we don't hear because I think we're afraid. But Abraham went. And he's been marching. He's out on that limb, and he's getting a little bit nervous that it's going to break because he still doesn't see any children. And so he begins to lose heart, asking God, how will I know you will give me an heir? Because all I have now is this cousin or nephew, whoever it is, Eliezer. And so God, who'd already sworn by himself, now gives him an oath. And the oath we find in Genesis 15, it's this covenant-making ceremony that he has with them, in which Abraham goes and he gets animals and he cuts them in two. This would have been a very familiar thing to Abraham. This was the form when two parties came together to make a covenant, to go into a kind of a binding relationship with one another. They would do this with animals, and then they would pass through the pieces as if to say, you know, this, I'm so serious about my promise to do this for you that I'm willing to say what has happened to these animals may happen to me if I break my word. So he separates these animals, he cuts them in half, separates them, makes this path to walk through, and then something different happens than he would have expected. He falls into this deep sleep. And it's a disturbing sleep, and he has a vision in the sleep. And in the vision of his sleep, he hears God utter a promise about what's going to happen in the future. Here's what's going to happen. You are going to have a child, and your children are going to go into captivity for 400 years, and then they're going to come out. And then I'm going to establish them in this land, and they will be the kingdom. And this is how he guarantees that. He sees this smoking fire pot and fiery torch pass through the animals as he's under this deep sleep, which is not what normally would happen. Normally, both parties could pass through. But in this case, he sees only this figure, this representation of the Lord himself, which we would see later on again in Genesis with the pillar of fire that's leading the people. You know, the same figure, as if to say that the reason that you know my word is to be sure, because I have put myself on the line, so that if I do not carry out my word, may this happen to me. That's what he's doing. So the writer of Hebrews is bringing that back to mind for the people. He says, I want you to know this promise is real. I know you don't feel it, and it feels all the more certain that it's going to go away, because of the impending dangers that are coming upon what we thought of as the promised land. Because if we move back, let's take a step now. We've talked about the soul. We've talked about this realm that needs to be immovable. Now let's talk about the anchor that holds us to that realm. In throughout the Old Testament, they had anchors that held them to this realm. And those anchors were on visible display in the things that they, like the temple and the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. All of these served to be the anchor which held them to these promises that are in this immovable kingdom of God realm. So they would see, right, the high priest in all of his garb, dressed up, take the sacrifices and cut them and pour out the blood on the altar. They would see him lay his hands on, for example, the Day of Atonement, when he would bring two goats, and one he would kill and pour out his blood as a way of showing your debt for your sin is now atoned for, and the guilt upon which you bore is being placed on this particular live goat, which is going to be led out into the place called Azazel, the place where the wild things go, the place where the wild ones exist, the place where the lost ones are. I'm carrying your guilt away into the wilderness, into the darkness, into the abyss, away from my presence. That's this picture, this very visible, visceral smell. They could smell the animals, a picture that anchored them to the solidness of God's promise that this is really true. The tabernacle itself was constructed to be this sense of anchoring. I want you to know my word is true. I am really in your presence. And the reason you're going to know that I'm in your presence is because I've constructed this tabernacle, or you have, according to my design. And then later on in David's time, as he sets up the instructions to build the temple, this permanent place that would be in the land that they physically inherited, the land that had been promised to them so many years ago. And now, think about where they are in the first century. All of those things, every one of those things is about to be wiped out. All of their anchors to the certainty of this promise of God are about to vanish. I mean, how terrifying is that? And that's why he says what's so amazing in verse 19 about the anchor. What does he say? I'm so lost now in my notes. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And he makes reference, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And, of course, the Melchizedek priestess you get to unpack next week with Jonathan. You're welcome. But for now, we have this picture, and it's like he's mixing his metaphors all of a sudden. Wait a minute. You know, you've been talking about an anchor, and now you're talking about an anchor that goes behind the veil? What is that? But think of it like this. What he's saying is, you have this anchor who's gone behind the veil. You know what the veil was? The veil was the thing that separated the holiest of holy places in the tabernacle or the temple from the people. The people were never, ever allowed into the Holy of Holies, because that was the place that represented God's throne. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, or the throne of God. So it's this earthly physical representation of the place where God exists, where the kingdom of God exists. And no one could go back there. Only the high priest could go back there, and only then, one time a year, on that Day of Atonement. It was the only time he could go back there. And what he's saying here is, your anchor is the thing that goes behind the veil. In other words, if behind the veil is the place that is the immovable kingdom of God, Jesus is the one who connects the fragile world in which we live to the place that is behind the veil, which is the kingdom of God, which is immovable, unchangeable, indestructible, indestructible. You get it. He's that connection to this other realm because he has gone behind the veil. Now, he didn't go behind the veil in Jerusalem temple. He goes behind the veil that's in the real temple, in the kingdom of God, even the heavenly of heavenlies. For you see, as we're going to find later in Hebrews, the temple itself was only a shadow of the real temple that was in the heavens, where God actually exists. And so when he goes behind the veil, he's not going behind the earthly veil, he's going behind the real veil to the place where God actually is. And now he becomes the anchor, anchored in what is immovable and indestructible, holding us who are being swept away or swept around, knocked around, being threatened on every sense. You see, we have a far better anchor than they did in the Old Testament. We have Jesus Christ, who was both the goat that was slaughtered so that our sin could be atoned for, and the goat that was led out into the wilderness as he descended into hell to carry our guilt away from the presence of God. It's why God says, or why he says on the cross, "Why, God, have you forsaken me?" Because he was carrying away that sin into the wilderness, so that this anchor that we have can be trusted. So, we'll go back to the original question, can you trust God? Because it feels like that. We're out on a limb all the time in the world in which we live when we're asked to live a different way than our coworkers, we're asked to live a different way than our neighbors, when we're asked to hold a different set of values than the values of the world. That's being out on a limb. We need to know we have something that is anchoring us to a truer reality in the one in which we see, and that's Jesus Christ. So we can trust him. We can trust him. Because you're going to need to be able to do that when you find yourself in a very difficult place, when you suffer. There's not very many things that are certain in this life, but suffering as a Christian is one of them. So, be ready. Anchor yourself in the reality of the kingdom of God. Let that be the thing that gives you your identity, that defines you. When you think of yourself, you think, I am a child of God. That's the first thing that defines me. That I have value and worth because Jesus was willing to give his own life to demonstrate how loved I am. That's what defines me. Not the things that the world would whisper to you, but that. That's anchored in the truest reality there is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for Jesus Christ, who is the anchor of our soul, who has gone behind the veil to hold us when we feel out on a limb that is very fragile and we are afraid of breaking. Lord, would you teach us to trust you? In Jesus' name, amen.